You know, congregation, if we look around, we could become quite discouraged. We see atheism, we see rebellion against the standards of Scripture. We see so many that are against Christ, hateful towards Christianity. Certainly preachers and evangelists, even Christians, could become quite discouraged if we look around. But we need to look up, because God is still on the throne. And He is still as sovereign as He ever was. He is a God of sovereign grace, sovereign power. Everything is in His control. As we look at this particular example, we find that this account of Naaman is an account of the sovereign grace of God. And that theme of God's sovereignty might not immediately strike us, certainly not as we remember how we've been told of the story in Sunday school, for instance. But if we take the statement of Jesus, if we read again the whole account of Naaman from the perspective of what Jesus says in that synagogue in Nazareth, then we see that Jesus' point is God is sovereign in the salvation of Naaman. And so let's look at this account. Sovereign grace in the cleansing of Naaman. And we'll look at this as being taught considering the object of grace, the power of grace, the selection of grace, and then briefly, the rule of grace. How is the sovereignty of God extolled and commended to us in this account of the cleansing of Naaman the Syrian? Well, we can see it, first of all, if we look at the object of grace, by which I mean, who is it that was cleansed and saved? Who is this Naaman? Well, first of all, if you just consider his nationality, he's a Syrian. Imagine someone coming to you and saying that the top general of Assad, president of Syria, has come to church today to hear the gospel and to be saved. We'd have mixed feelings about that. If you've been keeping up with the news and the kind of atrocities that have taken place in Syria, surely you would say, there's an unlikely candidate for the sovereign grace of God. There's an unlikely candidate for someone to be saved by God. But remember, grace is sovereign. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will. Many lepers in Israel, Jesus says, in the time of Elisha, but only one was healed. And that was Naaman, the Syrian. Notice also the great tragedy of his circumstances, not only his nationality, but his circumstances. On the one hand, there's this contrast. We can say on the one hand, he's a great man. Jesus tells us, not many mighty will be saved. But he's a great man, a great and mighty man, great before his master, we read. A mighty man of valor. He's sort of a Navy SEAL type. You know, a man who's really buff and strong and keen in warfare. But he's a leper. What a contrast. This great man, but he's a leper. His whole body is covered with sores and blotches and swollen and festering boils, and his fingers are beginning to curl, and soon he will lose the ability of his hands and his feet. What a paradox. This man who has reached the mountaintop of his career, he's a leper. Not even a slave in his land would exchange places with him. Yet this man is the object of mercy. No matter how high we come, we're not beyond the reach of affliction. We are taught here also, beware of pride. Pride is the greatest enemy of our souls. Because pride is what comes between us and salvation. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, that statement also raises a question. Why would God take a man who was so strong and high and mighty and bring him down to this point where he has this disease? Maybe some of you are wondering, I was enjoying life so well, why do I have to go through this affliction? Why is it? Could it be that God is preparing to show mercy? Or mercy even to a greater degree? Consider the power of grace, not simply the object of grace, this Naaman, the Syrian, a mighty man, but he has leprosy. But consider the power of grace, how God is able to control all the circumstances in a person's life so that he is led to the knowledge of the Word of God and to the point of salvation. We see that in Naaman's life. The preparing power of God's providence. We see here that there is a battle. A little girl is kidnapped away from her parents and brought back to Syria. She ends up in Naaman's household, and she is made a maid to Naaman's wife. But it's not just any girl. This girl is a girl with grace. This girl is a believer. I mean, you could well imagine that this girl who'd been kidnapped away from her parents would say, my master has leprosy. Good. Deserves him right. He's such a wicked man. But she doesn't. She shows compassion for him. She shows love for him. And she says, oh, if only he would go to Israel. And there's a prophet. And I've heard from my parents so many mighty things that have happened through the means of this man's ministry. Why, he could heal him of his leprosy. Where did she get that idea? Living in Israel, there was no one, surely not anyone in her lifetime, that had ever been healed of leprosy. Well, you see, she has the faith of a child. She has heard the great things that have happened in the name of the Lord under this man's ministry. She believes that leprosy could be healed too. The faith of a child. Naaman hears about this statement and he goes to the king. He needs permission from the king. And so the king lets him go, and then he goes off to Israel. And Naaman takes this money and he goes to the king. You see, there's this idea that you can go to a miracle worker and you just pay the money and then it's done. You can just sort of ask for and pay for a miracle. And people think that way about God too. When I was a young boy, I remember that there was an evangelist and he would invite people to send their handkerchiefs to him in an envelope. And then he would pray over the handkerchief, send the handkerchief back, and you would get your miracle. Of course, he's hoping that you include a check in your envelope. He gained hundreds of millions of dollars and built a whole evangelistic empire with a university and a hospital because so many people were so superstitious as to believe that this man could just command miracles. But you see, God is a sovereign God. He does miracles. He does miracles. But not at man's whim. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. God is at work, however, even in the midst of this man's superstition and the manner in which he comes to Israel. We see the drawing power of grace overcoming all the hindrances. He comes to the king. And the king tears his garments and he tells the truth indeed. Only God can heal. Who do you think I am? Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends this man to me to recover him? And so he's suspicious. He's probably trying to stir up some trouble, have some excuse for another raid or another battle with our nation. But the king does not seem to be concerned about the other part of the story. There is a prophet of the one true God. Joram, king of Israel. Jehoram was not concerned about knowing that there is a true prophet of the Lord in Israel. Elisha hears about this and sends a message, send him to me. And he, maybe not the king, he might not care, but he, this Naaman, will know that there is a prophet in Israel. Naaman will know that there is a prophet of the one true God. God will bypass the king of Israel. He will not experience a miracle, but Naaman will. God overcomes also the barriers of this man's pride. God has overcome these various barriers, brought this man to Elisha's doorstep. But there's another hindrance, his pride. As it's described, it's so picturesquely described and so typically described in relation to this man's character. There he comes with his horses and his chariot, and he stands in front of the doorway of Elisha's house. Yes, what is he expecting? What's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting for Elisha to come out with a lot of ceremony and bowing in front of him, etc., etc. But Elisha sends his servant. You almost say, well, he sends an email, you know, or send someone with a sticky note. Just tell him to go and wash himself in the Jordan River. But it's the word of the Lord that is given to him from the prophet. Naaman was furious. He was in a rage. He was not even honored with a greeting by Elisha personally. He did not come out of his house and bow. He did not pray over him in the name of his Lord. He did not put his hand over the spots that were leprous. Just a word in the name of the Lord, demanding that he believe and obey. His pride is in the way. But the Lord prepares Naaman's heart, drawing him away from his superstition, drawing him away also from his pride, breaking his proud heart. Imagine having heard the truth of the Word of God and of the power of God from a little girl's mouth. Well, the Bible says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And now, as he's turned his chariot around, he's on his way out of Israel. His servants tell him the truth. And tell him the truth about himself. Not just the truth about the God of Israel, but the truth about himself. Father, and they do it respectfully. This is how they addressed him. He was the father of the household. Father. And they show a compassion and a love for him. But they tell him the truth. They speak the truth in love. If this prophet had commanded you to do some great thing, you would have done it. They knew his character. He was a man who was up for a challenge. He was a man who liked to earn his way. He was a man who loved to do works and get rewarded for the works. And he thought that's how he could maybe come to healing also. And so they tell him the truth. And they say, but now the prophet says, just wash and be cleansed. In other words, Naaman, all you need to do is believe what this man says. Believe the word of the Lord. And do the simple thing of washing yourself. And here come the most remarkable words in the account. The most remarkable evidence of the sovereign grace of God in this man's life and heart are in verse 14 of 2 Kings. Verse 14, what does it say there? So he went down. You see, down out of his chariot. Down the slopes of the Jordan. But especially down off his pedestal of pride. He had to come down at the word of the Lord. Have you experienced that? Has God done that in your life? Has he brought you to that point where you had to come down out of your pedestal of pride? Down from your expectation that your works would save you? Down from your self-willed stubbornness? Has God humbled you where you had to go down on your knees and ask, Lord, save me. Wash me. Cleanse me. Forgive my sins for the sake of Jesus Christ alone. Has the Lord, in his sovereign power and gracious saving influence, brought you down? The congregation, you see, all of this is the sovereign leading of God to bring him to this point where he believes the word of the Lord and comes down. And then there's the cleansing power of grace as he believes and obeys. No, not after the first time he dips, not after the second time he dips, because if he dips in only 6 times, he hasn't believed the word of the Lord. But after the 7th time, he comes up, and it says in a very distinct way, his skin was cleansed like the skin of a child. He exercised the faith of that little child that told him the good news. You see, that's what's necessary. The Lord says, except his disciples are that, who is really the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus takes a little child and he says, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. And this man is brought down to the point where he exercises the faith of a little child, and God gives him the skin of a little child, cleansed completely of every blemish. You sometimes look at a little baby and say, amazing. Look at how fresh and clean the skin. Look at an older person, all these warts and moles and wrinkles and odds. Imagine a man in the peak of his life having skin like a little baby. Why would God do that for him? It's a symbol to him, because leprosy, we know, is a sign in the scripture of the depravity of our sin. He's telling us through this, why, by the faith of a child, your sins will be so washed away that you will, as the Catechism says, it will be as if you never had had any sin, nor committed any of them. Yes, even as though, in before the judgment seat of God, as though you had obeyed perfectly all the commandments of God. What a marvelous symbol of the work of grace. And now another thing that extols the sovereignty of grace is, thirdly, the selection of grace. And that brings us to this incident in Nazareth where Jesus stands up and he opens the book of Isaiah and he reads this passage, and then he closes the book and he says, after he has read a passage that talks about the coming of the Messiah, he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. What he's saying? Today, you're looking at the Messiah who is prophesied in this book. They are kind of marveling at the way he preaches. But then they start grumbling and mumbling. Well, who is that? We know who he is. We know Mary and these brothers and sisters. And who does he think he is? And Jesus senses the unbelief with which they respond to his preaching. And he knows that they're expecting a miracle like he did in Capernaum. You will say, physician, heal yourself. What you have done in Capernaum, do here. They're looking for a miracle. What more do you want than to have the word of God proclaim and present to you Jesus Christ, calling you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they mumble and grumble. And then Jesus proclaims the sovereign selection of grace. There were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, But only to one did God send Elijah and supplied this endless gift of food in the time of famine. There were many lepers in the time of Elisha in Israel, but God passed all of them by and took Naaman the Syrian and led him right to the doorstep of Elisha, and he was healed. How does that happen? Jesus says, because God is sovereign. And today you have heard about Jesus. You have heard, he says, you have heard that the Messiah has come this day in your synagogue right here. And you're grumbling in unbelief. You know what's happening, he says? God's passing you by. Just like he passed by all the widows and all the lepers. That's not easy to take. In fact, the most offensive doctrine of all the 5 points of Calvinism is this doctrine of sovereign selection, where God says, I have a right to save whoever I want. And especially when you show your unbelief, he is justified in passing you by. Oh, friends, this is an awesome thing. Why would Jesus teach such a thing? Many people say, this is a horrible doctrine. It should never be preached. But Jesus preached it right from the pulpit in synagogue. As these people were hardening their hearts against the Messiah. Why? It's to humble man's pride. And it's the way in which God says, you must come down till you realize that if you're saved, it's mercy, nothing but mercy alone. Because God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Oh, friend, if today you are saying, if this is the preaching of Jesus, I don't want it. Beware. That is a horrible way to respond to the gospel. To respond with pride. And to even argue with the sovereign rights of the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. Are you stronger than God? You going to argue with him? It's in his word. He teaches it right there in that passage of Luke. Indeed, the people in that synagogue didn't like his preaching. And they were driving him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. And they were pushing him to the side of the hill. They wanted to throw him over the cliff. And people today hear the doctrine of the sovereign grace and they would like to do the same with their preachers. Kick them out. We don't want to hear that kind of preaching. But the Lord says these things because he wants to bring us down. Oh, what a blessing it is when we go down and say, Lord, save me. Jesus, Savior, do not pass me by. When on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. congregation, believers know. Believers in the gospel know what a marvel grace is. They sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see, was lost, but now I'm found." They know how amazing grace is. It's amazing. You say, but we're covenant people. Yeah, well, so were these people. They were in the synagogue. Covenant people also know it takes amazing grace to save them. That they come to God, to His throne of mercy, and what a privilege that we have, promises that we may plead before Him, but we plead for mercy to have them applied. When we come on behalf of our children and say, "Lord, save our children," we plead for mercy, sovereign mercy. It's all of grace. Everything. And you know, it's possible that even when Jesus is lifted up as He was proclaiming Himself in the synagogue of Nazareth, that as He is lifted up, He draws sinners unto Himself. And they bow. And they say, like that blind beggar on the side of the road in Jericho, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And if we know about that mercy, if we have been saved by that mercy, and if our hearts are just humbled and glorying in that mercy, then just like this little girl, we see sinners around us, we see Naamans around us, and they're full of the blotches of sin and showing the depravity of their hearts. If we want to say to them, "Oh, if you would only know Jesus. If you would only call upon Him, if you would only believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be saved." Do you believe in Him? There's also the, just briefly, this sovereign rule of God. I just found it interesting, as this man was saved, he has these issues of conscience. He doesn't want to worship anyone. No other gods before the Lord, Jehovah says. He's going to worship the God of Israel. There's a bit of superstition still living with him. He's going to take 2 mules full of earth. But it's a childlike symbol, you might say. He's saying, if the only God is the God of Israel, then I'm going to take some soil of Israel and that's where I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to spread it in my backyard. And if I ever offer sacrifices, I will offer them to the Lord alone. He makes confession of his faith. "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." And so he's going to worship the one true God. But also he wants to obey God in his walk, his daily task. And he's got quite a problem because he's the bodyguard of the king. And the king goes into this pagan temple and he worships this pagan god who now he knows is no god. He still has to do his duty. And so he asks Elisha, "Would you pardon me in this? Would the Lord forgive me if I still do my duty as a bodyguard? My heart is not worshiping when I do my duty there in that temple." Elisha knows that God is sovereign. God takes care of His people. His Spirit guides His people wherever they are. He just says, go in peace. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. He will rule over all of his people in all the different cultures of the world, and they won't exactly worship like we are here today. But that's okay. You go to South Korea. What a wonderful experience I had going to South Korea. Now, it isn't exactly the way we do it, but they worship the sovereign God in those Presbyterian churches. The sovereign God of heaven and earth. What a marvelous truth it is to know about sovereign grace. That's why we love the Bible. That's why we are Reformed. And it's the only way that we could be saved. To God be all the glory. Amen.